By the way, I know we didn't do the Lord's Supper during the worship, so we're going to do it after the worship. So that's kind of what happens when that happens. So later on, I'll need like about six brothers because we didn't plan for this earlier. And first thing we're going to do is we're going to move the tables together so that we don't have like a left and right. There's too much of that in our society already, isn't there? So we're just going to kind of bring all that together, and we're just going to share the Lord's Supper together at the end. That's kind of what you do when you don't do it during. So, Luke chapter 2. We are dealing with our Christmas series called Good News of Great Joy. And this week, I'm going to promise you something. You might be kind of bummed out because we're going to find out why Jesus said it was and why the angel said it was good news of a great joy, because when someone comes and tells you, I've got good news for you, it presupposes that there was something that wasn't so great in the first place. There was something that this good news is replacing. And in order for us to really grasp and understand Christmas, we kind of got to look into a little bit of why it is that Jesus came. A lot of people love keeping Jesus in the manger. They love making him a little baby and leaving him there and wrapping him in swaddling clothes. And isn't he cute? But you got to understand that even in his birth, even in his naming, his mission was very, very apparent. It says, you know, for unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. When God came and spoke to his father Joseph, he said, you know, you need to call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so you have this whole idea of his mission, his purpose, why he came, why Christmas ever happened, and we need to look into that this morning. Let's take a look at our passage. We're going to begin in verse 8. And we're going to read through verse 18, and over the next couple of weeks, this is where we're camping out. It says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, what we're going to look at this week in part two, and I'm kind of cramming some stuff together because we lost a week in there, and so we're going to kind of push a little bit of this together. But what we want to look at this coming week and even into next week is that we are told in this passage by these angels that there is good news of a great joy. It says, don't be afraid, there is good news of a great joy. And what I want us to look at here is this whole idea of glory, because what happened is as this angel came and announced the birth of Jesus Christ, the angel appeared suddenly, there was fear in the shepherds, and then it said that the glory of the Lord just shone around the shepherds. And then later on, it said that the entire sky lit up with the angelic host as they sang, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill among men with whom he is well pleased. And so we have this whole idea of glory all throughout this event, all throughout this season. And so what I want us to do is take a look at this good news of great joy. And this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to look at the whole idea of glory first revealed, then glory remembered, and then finally, glory restored. Because that's what this story is all about. That's what actually Christmas is all about. It is about God's glory and God being glorified, and then God coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and God first revealing that glory, then we remembering the glory that we once experienced because God is revealing it again, and then finally that glory that is restored. Let's take a look first at glory revealed. And we're going to find this in this passage. Let's read again in verse 8. It says, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Because you see, when you realize and you begin to see the glory revealed, you realize something real quick, and that is this. Glory terrifies people. In Scripture, when God reveals His glory, it terrifies people. Now, as the shepherds cared for their flock, suddenly it says an angel broke into their boredom, into their mundane world. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. But the way that God burst upon the scene was not very comforting at the beginning. When God revealed Himself to Mary, it wasn't very comforting when she saw the angel. It said she was troubled. When God revealed Himself to Joseph, he was troubled. When God reveals Himself through His angels in all these various ways, it is fascinating that the first experience of the glory of God to fallen man terrifies fallen man. And so we need to ask this question. The word is here. It says they were terrified. They were extremely terrified. The word here is phobos. It means to put in fear, to frighten, to terrify. Actually, it means to be so scared that you make somebody run away in utter terror. But then this word, phobos, is actually modified by a word, megas, that simply means to do something greatly. So basically, we can say in the modern vernacular, they were scared out of their minds. Terror came upon them in the highest degree. But we need to ask this question, why? Why were they filled with such terror when simply an angel reveals himself to them and then the glory of God begins to shine around them? Why would that so completely terrify someone? Well, we find out in Scripture that the glory of God actually should terrify us. You see, what we're being brought to when we experience the glory of God, and suddenly after we experience the glory of God, there is this fear and this terror that comes upon us, we are actually moving toward normalcy. You see, the simple fact that we don't fear God abundantly is not normal. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The response that we should have when we see Almighty God in His glory should be fear and trembling. Now listen. Listen to these simple situations. Isaiah saw the glory of God, cried out in fear, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I've lived amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." Ezekiel saw the glory of God, fell to the ground like a dead man. All Israel saw God's glory at Sinai as the mountain burned, trumpets sounded, and the mountain itself shook, and they were terrified. Let me read that passage to you. It's Deuteronomy 5, 22 through 25. And it says this, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud and the thick gloom with a great voice, and He added no more. And He wrote on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire, and we have seen today that God speaks with man, yet He lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die.'" That's not actually the way we normally look at things, is it? But the fact of the matter is that the mountain was consumed with fire. Gloom and dark smoke was all around the mountain. It said that there was the sound of trumpets blaring over and over again. And it said the mountain itself, Mount Sinai, and all the area around it shook. I believe that would unnerve me just slightly. And the thing is, if you begin to consider who Almighty God is, that our God is a consuming fire, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, it might cause a little bit of good, beneficial fear to rise up within us. Because we know from Scripture it is a very wise thing to fear the Lord. See, our problem is, in a lot of ways, our culture doesn't fear God at all. We continue in our rebellion year after year, and we don't really fear God. We don't really fear what awaits beyond one second of us no longer being alive in this life and then having to stand before a holy God and give an account for every word we've spoken, every deed we've done, every thought we've ever thought. And we have to do that in the presence of sheer, utter, absolute holiness. You see, the fact that people kind of look at the gospel now and they're kind of like, eh, shows why we don't think it's good news. We've lost the fear of God. We've lost that sense of trembling and awe and majesty that we should experience before God. God's glory is the very essence of His being. It is all His holiness shining forth in all of its infinite majestic strength. It is His power and His purity manifest without filter. And it should cause us to tremble. Now, there is a reason why God's glory causes such a disturbing response, or it should cause such a disturbing response in us, why it unnerves us and makes us tremble, or at least it should. And that has to do with our personal relation to the glory of God. You see, the glory of God teaches. What did the glory of God teach that night? Well, you can imagine these guys might have actually been even sitting around considering Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth, the firmament, his work. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no place where God's glory is not seen. And I don't know, you know, we live in a day and a time where there are too many lights that are around us. And so we don't really get to experience probably what those shepherds experienced up on that mountainside. You see, the fact of the matter is, when the lights are not on and you go out and you look up into the sky, you don't see like we see just a few lights here and there, because the ambient light that's around us kind of darkens it all. Anybody who's ever been out way out in the country where it's just as dark as it could possibly get, there are very few lights, and you look up into that sky, your breath is taken away. You do understand why the Scriptures tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And then as we have learned how to take telescopes and these giant ability, these massive things that allow us to do radio telescoping and all these various ways to look into the heavens and see the glory of all that God made and to see its vastness and to see its majesty. You see, what the glory of God teaches us is this: God is glorious. I know that seems very simple, but have you considered lately how glorious God really is? He is beyond our imagination. We're not used to seeing beings like angels or having the dead of night lit up like the noonday sun. Glory teaches us that something is missing. Something's wrong. You see, glory is actually the normal state of things in heaven and in the presence of God. When God first created the heavens and the earth, glory was normal. That was the state of normalcy. The state of things that evening and even that day and year could not exactly be called glory. Think about our life this last year. Think about just the last 7 days. Could you just kind of look around and describe the state and the place and the time in which we live as glory? You see, something's missing. Something's wrong. This is not how it's supposed to be. It shocked these guys because it was so very different from what they were experiencing. We spoke earlier of how glory elicits a troubled response. And see, there's a reason that for that troubled response. And let's take a look into what we realize when glory is remembered. Because the first thing we saw was that glory was revealed. The second thing we're going to deal with today, and it's where we're going to stop when we're done, is glory remembered. It says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood around them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terribly frightened. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Understand, we're going to take a look at just glory remembered. And we need to ask a question. Why good news? Why are they coming to announce good news? Because good news presupposes there is some news that's being replaced by it. And honestly, that's bad news, usually. Okay, the news is glory remembered. You see, it was not always like this for mankind. There was a time when glory was the norm, not only for God, and it still is, but it was actually the norm for us. At least a remembrance of times when our relationship with God, with each other, and even with our planet is not like it is right now. But in order to consider this, we would have to remember the glory that was and why it's no longer like that now in our world. And if you would, turn over with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to deal with a Christmas text. Because you'll never grasp Christmas until you grasp what we lost at Genesis chapter 3. Let's take a look at that this morning. Of course, Genesis is the book that describes for us historically, by the way, scientifically as well, if you understand the science behind it, how God created the world, and he spoke it into existence. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of that which is not visible. And so we have here God creating the world and then creating man and then creating woman. And let me say that when you get to the end of chapter 2, it's awesome. You got a perfect paradise. You got a naked man and a naked woman in a garden where God says, reproduce, fill the world. And it is a place where there is no shame. There is a place where there is no there's no sin. There's no problems. There's no sickness. There's no death. There's nothing except all that God made and all that was good was in that garden. Now, let's take a look at chapter 3 where things change considerably. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" You see, there was a time when we knew paradise, where we knew glory, a garden where there was no death, there was no destruction. There was a time when we only had one rule. How'd you like to have that? No tons of laws. No, oh my gosh, am I going to be in compliance with the law this coming January? No fear of what did they put in the tax code this year? No fear of are they going to pull me over and tell me some weird variant of the law by which they're going to be able to hand me a ticket, and trying to remember all the laws and all the things that you're supposed to do. There was only one rule. Don't eat of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Now, here's what's fascinating, okay? That rule actually had to do with who ultimately determined what was good or what was evil. You see, God himself determined what was good and what was evil. That is his sovereign choice. That is his sovereign prerogative. And he has that prerogative from the very beginning and all the way back through eternity past, eternity forward. God has the prerogative to say what is good and what is evil. And yet he placed within that garden as a test for man the ability to say, no, I'm going to determine what is good. And I am going to determine what is evil. You see, only God, during the time of glory, only God determined what was good and what was evil. But eventually there was a testing, and the word of God was questioned. Did God really say? But you see, this testing not only involved a questioning of God's word, it actually involved even a questioning of God's character. God knows when you eat of it, Wait a minute, didn't God say not to eat of it? Yeah, but God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be just like God, knowing good and evil. You can determine for yourself what is good and what is evil, what is true, what is false, what is moral, what is immoral. You can be your own sovereign, moral, free agent. And it'll be all about what you say and not what God said. Scripture tells us when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. You see, at first it was like, no, this is forbidden. But she started looking and she thought, boy, that's good for food. It's delightful. And then it was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. You see, man decided that he wanted a wisdom that did not come from God. He ate, and by that eating, he decided that he himself would determine what is good and what is evil. He chose to become a sovereign over his own life. He became a sovereign over his own morals, and he decided that he would declare himself sovereign over his own choices. Man chose to sin and rebel against God. Man decided that he himself would make a far better God for himself than some God who would impose his will upon him. And that his wisdom, man's wisdom, and man's own leading of his own life would best suit himself, would best suit his family, would best suit his future, and even suit his habitat far better than relying on some word from a deity who was over him. Man decided, I don't want to be in subservience to a God. I want to be God. And I will now determine what is right and wrong. I will now determine what is moral and what is immoral. I will now determine what is good and what is evil. And so man chose a life run by his own wisdom, by his own sovereignty, and he decided that he was going to decide matters of good and evil for himself. But in that moment of his rebellious declaration of his own moral sovereignty, he fell further than he could have ever dreamed he would climb. He fell horrifically. And he fell more in that moment than he could have ever fallen in a million lifetimes. No more glory. No more intimacy with God. And no more of the abounding life and the paradise that God had put him. Only he would be left with trying to create some type of happiness for himself, some kind of joy by his own choices, some kind of peace, some kind of good news that he would have to make up for himself year after year after year, only to find that that joy, that next plateau, that next set of rules, that next set of joys, that next amount of pleasure would simply fall short again. And if you don't think that is true, then go and read the book of Ecclesiastes. The richest man that ever lived, the man who had more sex than any man who had ever imagined what it would be like to enjoy sensuality to its fullness, the man who was able to do more works, more things for himself, who had more power, more ability to do whatever it was that he wanted, and yet when it came to the end of his life, he writes this book in which he says, "Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, and it's like chasing wind. A day comes and a day goes. A lifetime comes, a lifetime goes. And yet what is left? Emptiness. Utter emptiness." You come to the last chapter of that book, the next to the last chapter of that book, and he talks about the aging process. I wrote about that in an article recently, and he begins to talk about how his body is falling apart. Everything that he took for granted was falling apart. His very being was falling apart, and Solomon is just thinking to himself, what a waste. What an utter waste if all I had to live for was the things of this world and the pleasures of this world and me setting that next plateau of what I was going to reach by my own ability, my own strength, my own wisdom, my own moral sovereignty, and my own right to run my life as I choose. And he tells us, when it's all said and done, saints, emptiness, meaninglessness, nothing. Nothing but an aching regret. And he says in the middle of that book, and God placed eternity in their hearts so they might not find out the work that God has done. You see, what was placed in your heart was glory. God made you in his own image. There is a reason. There is a purpose for your existence. You were supposed to be an image bearer unto the glory of God. This was never supposed to be about you. It was never supposed to be about me. It was never supposed to be about us climbing the temple of our own worship, seating ourselves in ultimate sovereignty over our lives, and then declaring, I shall make myself happy. I shall make myself wealthy. I shall make myself meaningful. And yet when it's all over with, we realize that we sit on the dung heap of our own empty, meaningless achievements if it was not done for the glory of God. It says, their eyes were opened, but believe me, it was not a good thing. They saw their own nakedness and were ashamed of it. They tried to cover their own sin, but only with their own works. They sewed fig leaves together. And worst of all, when God came into the garden for fellowship, they ran and they hid from him. They were now, for the first time in their lives, terrified of glory. Do you see where this goes all the way back to Christ coming? Why we are afraid of glory? Because you see, we're missing it. It says, then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? By the way, God is sovereign and he knows all things. He knew these things. He just wanted Adam to fess up to it. But you see, the first thing that happened when we fell from glory, the first thing that happened when glory was forever changed for us, is that our relationship with God was forever altered. Before man would walk in the garden with God in sweet fellowship, God and Adam had a blast naming all the animals. And then God even had a purpose in that and was teaching Adam cool stuff, because Adam realized, there's not somebody that's suitable for me. I see the male cow, the female cow. I see the male horse, the female horse. I see the male hippo, the female hippo. But you know what? I'm the male. I ain't got no female. And so God puts him to sleep and takes from him his rib and fashions from that rib a woman and brings him to the woman. And then God shows him this woman and he's just like, dang, this is awesome. He had a helper suitable for him, and it was Eve. It had to be a relationship filled with wonder and glory when we consider it. But understand this, saints. For Adam, glory was normal. There was nothing abnormal about this fellowship with God. There was nothing abnormal with this glorious relationship. There was nothing abnormal with a world that all he had to do was barely till it and boom, man, stuff grew. It was awesome. Until sin entered. Scripture tells us, the relationship to God was changed. Sin tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the, quote it, glory of God. What did we fall short of? Did we fall short of our own self-actualization? Did we we fall short of having the best me that could ever be. That's garbage, saints. We fell short of what God originally created for. And he created, and this is going to make some folks kind of mad, he created all this for his own glory. And all of it should be giving him glory 24/7, every day that ever exists. All of this creation should be giving God all the glory that he deserves. And yet this world is fallen, and he is not glorified in it. God made man in his image. He made him to be an image bearer. He wanted God, and God wanted man to carry that image, and so doing, do so for the glory of God who made him. And yet all that was grotesquely marred by sin. And this would only grow worse with time. By the time, with man acting, by the way, as his own moral sovereign agent, he sovereignly wanted to run his own life and make his own morals and make his own rules and determine what was good and determine what was bad. By Genesis 10, God was destroying the race except for Noah's family because, as it says, the imagination of man's heart was set on evil. See, we won't choose the good and reject the evil. We'll choose the evil. You know, it's amazing. I feel like God just kind of looks down on us. And we're all just playing this game in this world, at least the world system is, of being its own moral free agent. We don't like this lifestyle. Well, let's get rid of it. In the 1960s, we decided, 50s and 60s, we decided, you know what? We don't like this whole idea of sex is only to be within the bonds of marriage, so we're just going to ditch it, and we're going to have free love. In the 70s and 80s, we decided homosexuality shouldn't be called a sin. It should be called something we should celebrate, so we began to celebrate. We realized that when we lived in sin and we fornicated apart from marriage, we wound up with girls getting pregnant without a husband. So we said, I know what we'll do. Let's just kill the babies. And we brought in abortion, which is the sacrament of those who believe in fornication. And it just got worse and worse and worse. And it's like, I feel like God just wants to look down on us right now and says, tell me this whole you're your own moral free agent, how's that working for you? Because it doesn't work. There will be wars and there will be rumors of wars. You will hear it during this time. Probably the Pope will say something about it. They'll talk about this is a time of peace. Peace throughout the earth. There will never be peace until Christ returns. And if there is, it will show that God is a sham and we shouldn't worship him. But there will never be peace brokered by men. Because we lust for more, we want more, we can't have it. And what does Scripture say? We kill and we steal and we go to war to get what we want. I want mine. That should be just written over the epitaph of our society. I just want mine. And we'll actually justify anything we can to do it. Well, not only did their relationship with God change, their relationship with each other changed. The man said, I love this, God says, have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of? The man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You know, when I look at this, I realize that our relationship to one another forever changed because of sin. And here's the first thing that I thought, and I wrote this out. Whatever happened to that bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh moment? Whatever happened to the cross stitch that Eve did and hung somewhere in the garden and said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, that's my boy. He loves me. God says, did you eat of the fruit? And Adam throws Eve under the bus. It's a woman. In fact, in a way, he actually blames God. It's that woman you gave me. She gave of the apple. Or she gave me, sorry, of the fruit. It may not have been an apple. She gave of the fruit. There's not a fruit I don't like, but if I would, I'd say it was that fruit. But anyway, he just ditches her. And then he asks Eve, and Eve looks, and she ain't got anybody to turn to. She's like the snake. Nobody's taking responsibility for what they did. And it's been that way ever since, right? Hey, why did you do that? My mom, you know? It was my dad. He did this, and that's why I am the way I am. It's this. It's society. It's all these. And we want to point anywhere except the real cause of our problems. And I will tell you this, when I look in the mirror, I see the guy who has caused me more grief and has been the source of just about every single problem I have. And I look at him every day. But we won't do that, will we? Relationships go south. We want somebody we can blame. Adam, it was Eve. Eve, it was the serpent. And then what's really interesting is when it's all played out by the end of the chapter, Adam wants unquestioned authority and will actually dominate Eve. That's what the passage says. It says, Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And what that simply means is not in a loving manner. He's going to rule in a manner that will want unquestioned authority, that will dominate that woman. Now, you want to understand what that looks like? Take a look at how women have been treated through the ages. And what's really scary is, take a look at how women have been treated for the most part under false religion throughout the ages. They're treated like garbage. I'm going to be honest with you. I hope I don't offend anybody, but look at Islam and how they treat women. It blows my mind that any woman wants to be a part of that. If they understood how women were treated and viewed within that religious system, they wouldn't want any part of it. Take a look at what Christianity looks like when it gets out from under the covering of Scripture. Take a look at how women are treated in general in society. And then you have Eve. She responds by wanting to have her own authority. She wants to rule over Adam. And women want to rule over men. Eve will have her pain in childbirth greatly multiplied. And then have the heartbreak, honestly, of seeing her own children rebel against her. And thus, rather than the circle of life, which is what Disney wants to tell us, there's actually the circle of death is complete. You know, we don't want to sing. It's the circle of death, you know. And it leads us on, you know, from sin to death, you know. And my children hate me. Oh, it's my mama's fault, or it was my daddy's, in the circle of death. You know, it's just, it's pitiful. But it's just, that's what it is. It's just this constant circle of death. Sorry. I don't know where that came from. Somewhere deep that's really needing counseling. But that circle of death has changed. By the way, the relationship to the earth changed. It says, then to Adam, God said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat by the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see, their relationship to the earth actually did involve work. Work is not a part of the fall, okay? I'm sorry, kids, you know. I'm sorry, guys that don't want to work. Work was never a part of the fall. Work was a part of paradise. It's just the work was awesome. Now I look back and I see Artie, because Artie farms. And I bet you couldn't imagine just and I'm trying to think of what this stuff's called, no pesticide, no herbicide, nothing. You just plant seeds in the ground and bam! You wind up with soybeans where you're harvesting 500 bushels an acre. And that's kind of a bad harvest, you know? You're harvesting stuff at a level that just blows your mind, and the ground just causes everything to grow, and everything grows awesome. There's no need for any of these things. And yet, when sin enters, glory is gone, and we have to fight the earth for produce. And by the way, the earth is fighting back, isn't it? Take a look at the hurricanes and the tornadoes and the tsunamis and all the things that are going on, the earthquakes. The earth is coming apart at the seams. And it's just simply a part of what happened because sin entered the world and glory was gone. You see, we just remember that glory was received when we look at the scriptural admonition, but we also realize now that glory was lost. And it was lost because of sin. Now, like I said, it can be a real bummer, what I had to share today, because we still want to be our own moral free agents, don't we? I mean, what's cool is now we couch it in Christian terms, you know. Well, I love God's will for the most part, but you know, I really feel like I'm being led to do this. And it's just completely contrary to Scripture. But we feel the right to be our own moral free agent, at least in some areas. We begin to think that God's just a bummer. We don't want to follow Him. You see, the reason we say that is we want to be our own moral free agent. We want it our way. And by the way, let me say, there's a guy in here that's worse than anybody else in this building. It's me. I want this too. It's the nature of sin. What was Satan's thought? I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. I will sit in the Mount of Assembly. I will be God. And the same thing is going on in us. And it's why the world is a mess. It's why lives are a mess. Go ahead and take the moral free agency of your own life and go where you want with it. And then come back next year and tell me how it's going. I wish I had some of the quotes. I wish I had looked them up. But one of the interesting things is that there's a Calvary pastor, I'm trying to remember, it's Greg Laurie, begins to quote all these quotes from all these rich musicians and actors and everybody. And it's fascinating. To a person, they're all saying, I've climbed to the top and I want to throw up over the railing. Because it's empty. It's meaningless. There's nothing here. I thought it would finally be a point where I would say, yes, that's what it's about. And yet what I'm finding is, no, it's empty and it's meaningless. And you know what? That's why God gave us Ecclesiastes. He wanted us to understand without us having to walk through all that stuff. But you see, I want you to know something. And next week, come back next week, please. Because we do know something's wrong with things like they are now, that man has a problem with God. We have problems with each other, and we even have problems with the planet we live on now. But I want you to know, into all this, God announces, this is so cool, God announces, don't fear. Glory makes a reappearance. And there's this sense of shrinking away from it. There's a sense of terror. It's glory. And I remember that we had glory, but we lost it. And he says, in the midst of glory revealing itself afresh, behold, I bring you good news of a great joy. And here's what's so cool. That shall be for all the people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now that's where I'm going to leave it. But I want you to know that we don't see the good news. We don't see the great joy unless we revisit glory. See it revealed. See it remembered. See that we once had it, but we lost it. And that being our own moral free agent, determining for ourselves what is good and evil, will never, ever restore it. That's how it was lost. But the punishment and the payment for us doing that is going to be paid. And God is going to bring good news and great joy. And here's the awesome thing. Glory, saints, come next week. Glory is going to be restored. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I love you, and I'm blown away.